Good morning. It's a joy and delight to be with you this morning, to look at God's Word and to worship together. Let me invite you to turn to Acts chapter 9, where we will be reading about the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Just to get this out of the way, he's called Saul in this text, not because God ever changed his name, but because in the Hebrews would call him Saul, and those who spoke Greek would call him Paul. It's just common in those days. And I say that only because I'm going to go back and forth unconsciously without noticing it, and you'll have to forgive me. I'm going to call him Paul and Saul, and I won't call him anything else, but except the servant of the Lord. But in any case, we're in Acts chapter 9, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 31. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." He said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord. and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is the word of the Lord. Father in heaven, we pray that you would build us up also in the fear of you and in the wisdom that is built upon this fear. Give us wisdom now, Lord, to understand your word, to receive it, to believe it, and to put it into action by loving others and by boldly declaring your name to all whom we know and all whom we meet. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin by asking a question, two questions, in fact. One, how ought we to think about the Apostle Paul? And the second, how ought we to think about the people of Christ? The reason why I ask those questions is because today it's common for some pastors and some scholars to try to drive a wedge between Jesus and Paul, and to drive a wedge between Jesus and the church. Well, how do we do this? Well, in the first case, with respect to Paul, it's very common for people to assert that Paul and Jesus preached a different gospel. Typically, this is a way that people go about trying to dismiss so much of what Paul has written for us in the New Testament. We read there are 13 letters in the New Testament which were written by Paul. Most of the book of Acts deals with the ministry of the Apostle Paul as he goes about planting and ministering to churches. And so there's a great deal that concerns Paul and that is written by Paul, and yet some of those things are offensive to modern sensibilities. So people will look at the Gospels and they will come away with the conclusion that Paul and Jesus were not teaching the same gospel. They'll argue that Jesus focused on the kingdom of God while Paul focused on preaching salvation to Gentiles. Jesus focused on following his example as a disciple while Paul focused on the issue of salvation. Jesus focused on a message that was theological, or excuse me, Paul focuses on a message that's theological, they say, whereas Jesus focuses on a message that's social and ethical. And on it goes. You can see this in the writings of theologians of a past generation like Albert Schweitzer, the poet Robert Frost, the historian Will Durant, and you can hear it from pastors even down to our own day. This is not new. It goes all the way back to the early church. But I want to argue against that this morning by considering other testimonies, testimonies that are different than these modern testimonies. But I'm also going to bring that second question into this consideration, because just as people sometimes try to drive a wedge between Jesus and Paul, they sometimes try to drive a wedge between Jesus and the church, by which they mean institutionalized religion, the local church. And the way they'll go about this is they'll classify themselves as maybe spiritual but not religious. Ryan Burge has written a lot about the rise of a group called the Nuns. And many others have noted this demographic rising. They're people who claim to be spiritual, who may even claim to be followers of Christ, but they distance themselves from what they consider institutionalized religion. They won't classify themselves as members of any kind of church or any kind of denomination. And they think somehow that the reason why this is justified is because the churches have gotten away from the message of Jesus. The churches aren't following the life that Jesus founded. Well, in this text before us in Acts chapter 9, we're seeing something very different in the testimony of Jesus himself, both concerning Paul and concerning his people, the church. And we're going to also see the testimony of others. You see, the early church had the same problem I mentioned. The Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." Now there, Peter, what he's doing is he's acknowledging a number of things. First, Paul is a brother in Christ. Second, the things that Peter has just written in this letter are the same things that Paul always writes about. Their message is consistent. It's the same. And yet Paul can be hard to understand. He was a great mind, and he wasn't always easy to follow. And so there are all kinds of people who often twist his words. But that doesn't mean we discard him. Because as Peter recognizes, Paul's words are to be classified with the other scriptures. That is, God's inspired word, according to Peter, included the words that Paul had written. So you see, in that early time in the church, people were discarding Paul's message. They were discarding Paul, or they were twisting him to make him say something different. But here comes Peter, who says, no, Paul and I are consistent, and we're consistent with the Lord and his teaching. And his written letters are to be received as God's word. Well, I won't go through them all, but I have a number of other quotes that I won't read, but I'll just simply mention from the early church. Throughout the early church, their testimony was that Paul was someone to be listened to and to be read, but also a person whose example was to be followed. Clement, writing around the year 90 AD, spoke about Paul's example of humility and suffering and perseverance, and he referred to him as a notable pattern of patient endurance. Then he encouraged the people of Corinth, the Christians in Corinth, to take up the letters that Paul had written to them, saying, take up the epistle of the blessed Paul, the apostle, and remind yourselves of those things and do those. About 50 years later, Ignatius from Antioch in Syria said to the people of Ephesus, your fellow initiates with Paul, a man sanctified, of character magnificently attested, and worthy of every felicitation, in whose footsteps I wish to be found when I come to meet God, and who in an entire epistle remembers you in Christ Jesus. Polycarp, when he was asked by the Philippians to write a letter to them, said, you should just go read Paul's letter. I can't come up to his wisdom, for neither am I, nor is any other like unto me, able to follow the wisdom of the blessed and glorious Paul. The point I'm making for you is that the early church had a very different opinion about Paul than many modern people have today. And a part of that's because of what the text before us shows us concerning Paul. In Christ's testimony concerning Paul, the testimony of Jesus, and in Paul's testimony concerning Christ. First, I want you to see Christ's testimony concerning Paul. It begins also with a testimony concerning the people of God, concerning the church, and it's that a persecutor of the church, which Paul was, is a persecutor of Christ. Notice how the passage begins. Saul is still breathing threats and murder. It picks up from chapter 8, where Saul went out and began to persecute the church. We had a bit of an interlude where we considered the career of Philip. And then we come back to Saul, and he's still breathing threats. He still has murderous intent against the disciples of the Lord. And so he goes to the high priest to get authorization to go to the synagogues in Damascus and to arrest any who are Christians. It's along that way that he's confronted by the Lord in that miraculous way and receives that vision on the road to Damascus. A few things I want you to notice in this text before we consider what Jesus says is, first, I want you to consider the way in which Christians in this text are described. First, Luke takes special takes a special note of the fact that it's men and women who Paul is persecuting. You say, why would he do that? Why would he waste ink to tell us that it's men and women? We can assume that. And I think it's because he's drawing a contrast. He oftentimes mentions that men and women are among the disciples, where he'll say men and women were being baptized, men and women were being added to their number, and yet at the same time, men and women were being dragged off and imprisoned by Saul. Twice he says that. I think that's to link these passages and to see Saul in contrast with God and what God is doing in adding men and women to the number of the redeemed. Saul is taking those men and women and adding them to the roles of the prison. They're described also as disciples of the Lord, that is, followers of the Lord. Seven times in this passage, we see the word disciple or disciples to refer to these people who are indeed followers of Jesus Christ. Accordingly, they're called those who belong to the way, which is an idiom for faith that is drawn from the Old Testament. The Old Testament frequently speaks about two ways that confront Every man. There is the way that leads to life. There is the way that leads to destruction. There is a way that is straight. There is a way that is crooked. There is a way that belongs to the righteous. There is a way that belongs to the wicked. There is a way that the Lord knows. And there is a way that the Lord hates. And so it became an idiom to refer to the Christian life. The Christians were the people who followed the way of the Lord. In verse 13, you see that they're also called the saints in Jerusalem. That is the holy ones, people set apart by God who were in Jerusalem. And then really crucially in verse 14, you see that they're called those who call upon your name. Why are they called that last one, those who call upon your name? It's an important designation that reminds us of what Peter said all the way back in Acts chapter 2 when he quoted Joel 2:32. At the end of that quotation, Peter said, "And all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Luke is using the same language, language that resonates strongly with that text. And so he's saying that the early Christians are those who are saved because they call upon the name of the Lord. And yet, crucially, it's the name of Jesus that they're calling upon. Which transitions us to understanding, to focusing on another detail in this text. Not just descriptions of Christians, descriptions of Jesus as well. 11 times in this text, he's referred to as Lord, again and again and again. Now, the word Lord could be like saying sir or master or even your majesty, and yet it also is the word that they used in the Old Testament in Greek to translate the divine name, Yahweh. You see it in the Bibles when you see in the Old Testament the word Lord in all capital letters. It's a reference to the God of Israel, to Yahweh. And here when he says, especially when he says, all who call upon your name, the name of the Lord, in the Old Testament that text is, the word Lord is the word Yahweh. And here Jesus is standing in that place and being identified as the one who is the Lord God. It's really important to see that. When we see that, we also know that when Jesus confronts Jesus on the road and he says, "I am Jesus," we recognize that there's more to those words than immediately meet the eye. That word, "I am," really emphatic in the Greek, ego eimi, it says, "I am Jesus," would have called to Paul's mind the words that God used back in Exodus when he revealed himself to Moses. He said, "I am who I am," which is what that divine name, Yahweh, refers to, the fact that God is. Earlier this week, I received a message from one of the African students I had the privilege to teach last summer. And he asked me, "How can I prove to some of the men that I'm sharing the gospel with, some of the Muslim men that I go to minister to, how can I prove to them that Jesus is God? Is there a specific verse that I can cite?" And what I'm teaching you now is the answer I gave to him. I was happened to be studying this asked this thing right before that message came to me in God's providence. And I said, "What you need to learn to do is to put different things together in the scriptures. In some places, something is predicated of God very clearly. All who call upon the name of the Lord, all who call upon the name of Yahweh will be saved. And then in other places, it's predicated of Jesus himself. Those who call upon his name, the name of Jesus, are being saved." When you see those things together, when you see those things in relation, you see very clearly that the New Testament is presenting a message to us that Jesus is God. Incidentally, that's one of the key messages that Paul proclaimed that some people who try to drive a wedge between Jesus and Paul will deny today. They'll say that that belief was a late addition. Oh, we see it quite early here in the book of Acts, I might suggest. These descriptions of Jesus show that he is more than just a man, more than just a prophet, more than just a great teacher. He is himself the Lord God. And when you put these things together, that the Christians are described as people who are followers of the Lord, who call upon the name of the Lord, and Paul is one who is persecuting them, then we begin to understand the seriousness of what Jesus says to him. Jesus takes that personally. He doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting my people?" He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, he says, whom you are persecuting. It's like a husband who is jealous for the honor of his wife, and rightly, Scripture tells us that the church is the bride of Christ. A husband who's jealous for the honor of his wife. Men, if I stood up here week by week and insulted your wives, I wouldn't last long in this pulpit. You would take me out and you would, like the cartoons, throw me out on my rear. And rightly so. You'd be jealous for the honor of your wives. Jesus Christ is jealous for the honor of his bride. He takes it personally when his people are persecuted. And it shows us something crucially important about who his people are. They're so closely identified with him. He so closely identifies with the church that he'll let no one drive a wedge between him and his people like that. Saul was persecuting the people of Christ, and Christ took that personally. Well, the application for us of that truth is important. We spoke about and prayed about some of the ways in which Christians have suffered recently in far distant corners of the globe, talking about the people of Central African Republic today. Christ takes that personally too. And as their brothers and sisters in Christ here in a distant corner of the globe from them, we should count the suffering of Christians all around the world as something that concerns us, a reason for us to pray, a reason for us to seek Christ's favor for them. If you want to know more about those kinds of things, there are many in our congregation whom you can ask. You can talk to Scott Rumley about his family and their ministries overseas. You can talk to Matt Thomas about the missionaries that we support and some of the work ongoing. You can talk to Chris Berger and Sophia Berger about Chris's work in Mexico and the challenges that they faced. Christians all around the world suffer persecution. But we need to know that Christ takes it personally, and he won't let it go on forever. He will vindicate his people. He will save them. We can apply that by pursuing fellowship in a local congregation, by partnering with other local congregations, and by praying and supporting more distant congregations as we pursue this work together as one family, as one people who mutually constitute the bride of Christ. He so closely identifies with us as his people, and not us alone, but all his people in every place. We should closely identify with one another as well, in every way that is appropriate, given our place in this world. Nevertheless, what we see in what plays out, you can follow the narrative, it's pretty straightforward. What happens is that Saul is blinded by this dazzling light. The Lord Jesus speaks to him. He hears the voice. He interacts with Jesus. The men around him, they hear the sound. Later, we'll find a text that reflects on this in Acts where you understand they don't hear the intelligible words and they don't see any form. They're just left there dumbfounded by the experience, but they do hear some sort of sound. But only Paul bears witness to what happens, and he's left blinded and must be led into Damascus, already becoming a very different person. As we see him transition to Damascus, doing something very different than what he intended to do, the scene shifts to a man named Ananias. And here, Christ will now bear witness, not about his people, the church, but about Paul, his chosen instrument. We find Ananias there, who is a disciple of the Lord, and the Lord tells him to rise and to go to the street called Straight. Perhaps there's a subtle suggestion of the fact that God's way is straight where Paul's way was crooked. Go to the street called Straight, and there he's to find the house belonging to Judas, and there will be a man. He's to lay hands on him and restore his sight. Ananias immediately resists the instructions of the Lord. And we can understand why. He's heard so much about Saul. He's heard so much about what he's doing. He's dragging off Christians. He's committing them to prison. He's authorized by the chief priests in Israel to carry out this task and to bind all who call on your name, Ananias says. But God had a very different purpose for Paul. Christ had a very different purpose for this man. Verse 15, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." There are two elements to this. The first is an element of proclamation. Though Saul set out to bring an end to the preaching of the gospel and an end to the Christian church, God took him and chose him to be the one who would spread the proclamation of the gospel throughout all the world. The man who would be central to his work of taking the gospel to the Gentiles, that is to the nations, even before kings. And Saul, he would stand before Caesar, the emperor in Rome, and many other kings we'll read about in the book of Acts as he stands before Agrippa and Felix and other rulers and magistrates. And importantly, he'll also go for the Lord, proclaiming the gospel to the children of Israel. I've talked about this in the past, and I'll just briefly explain it again. It's important for us to remember that Israel is more than just the Jews. It's not less, but more. The Jews would be those people who are associated in their heritage with the southern kingdom of Judah. But the rest of the tribes of Israel were scattered before Judah went into exile, and they never returned. And yet what the prophets spoke about was a day when God would reconstitute the whole house of Israel as a people who were defined not by their earthly heritage, but by God's resurrection work. People who were raised. And that work is going to come about through the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles. As God raises to life through the new birth, men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation, people whom he will raise physically again at the end of the age. What's happening is the children of Israel are being reconstituted as one under the reign of Christ. You understand that, you start to understand the Gentile mission and how the Old Testament anticipates this restoration where Jew and Gentile are unified as one under Christ. And so Paul was chosen for that ministry to go and be the primary apostle who would cause that ministry to go forth. But his ministry is not just one of proclamation. It's also one of example. Jesus says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." The persecutor will become the persecuted. Saul will live a life whereby he will suffer again and again and again. And it's not an accident. It's part of Christ's plan. Not just to give him a little bit of his taste of his own medicine, but so that Saul would become a picture that proves the message. His life is meant to look like Jesus' life, and we're going to see a lot of that in the book of Acts. Luke will make that clear in various ways. We see it here in this text. Notice what happens. Saul is the leader of the persecution of the church. The church does not have peace. And then what happens? Christ stops Saul, and now Saul becomes the one persecuted. And the church, at the end of the text, is built up in peace and multiplies. Christ's people have peace. As this example is persecuted. It's not because Saul somehow in his persecution is doing what Christ accomplished for us. No, Christ alone is the one who could suffer for our sakes in a way that atones for our sins. And yet he calls his people at various times and in various places to be a picture of that. And so he did with Saul. Saul was to be a picture of Christ as he himself suffered in order to bring the gospel and to bring peace to God's people. And that's what he would do. We see it unfold in this very text. That was Jesus' testimony concerning Paul. He chose him for this purpose. Now, people who try to drive a wedge between Jesus and Paul have to conclude that, well, Jesus really messed this one up. He really failed in this one, which is utterly absurd when you consider who it is that's talking. It's not just a man who lived in history who's no longer around. It's the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ who reigns even now, who brings to pass all of his good purposes. He doesn't make mistakes. He didn't make a mistake in choosing Paul. And his testimony concerning Paul was, yes, he's a persecutor of me and my people, but I've chosen him for something different. To be a preacher of the gospel and to be an example of me. So Ananias obeys, he goes, he lays his hands on Saul. Immediately obedient to the Lord, he calls him brother. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales falls from his eyes. It's scales like fish scales. That's whatever it was, like a flaky thing that falls from his eyes. He receives his sight. He rises and he's baptized into the number of Christ's followers. Notice how Luke is showing us the development of this text. At the end of the last scene, Saul wouldn't eat, and he's led around blind. Now he takes food, and he's strengthened. And there's a progress that will then unfold as we continue through this text, as there's a transformation for Paul, and a transformation for the people of God, a change in their situation, that is. But I want to pause here and reflect upon and apply what we've seen so far. How hard it would be to accept this man. How hard it would be for Ananias, thinking about what Saul did standing by as Stephen was martyred. What Saul did in committing his brothers and sisters in Christ to prison. How hard it would be to forgive. How hard it would be to accept him. Yet the Lord had accepted him. The Lord had shown him mercy. Later in his life, skipping ahead a little, we'll come back, but Paul would reflect upon this reality in his life in the text that we read. As he talks about the fact that he was a persecutor of the church, and he says, I am the chief of sinners. He's not speaking in hyperbole. He's not exaggerating. He really was the chief of sinners. He said, this saying is trustworthy. Why? So that he might be an example of God's patience and mercy towards sinners like us. Every one of us has a testimony. Every one of us has a story that is like unto Paul's. We are all sinners, but he was the chief of sinners. So that if I sit here and I say, I can't be accepted by the Lord. You don't know my history. I'm too bad. I'm too far gone. Paul can rightly say, I'm worse. I'm the chief because I persecuted the people of God. Because I persecuted Christ himself. And yet God chose me, not because of anything in me, because of his great mercy and his patience towards sinners, so that you might know his patience and mercy to you as well. He became an example to those who believe unto eternal life. And if we receive that example, we are encouraged to seek mercy from Christ, but we're also encouraged to receive others who have received mercy from him as well. However hard that may be, if Christ forgives even the most hardened sinner, how much more should we forgive and accept those whom we once were like? That's what Ananias exemplifies for us, and an example that we must follow. As we turn from the testimony of Christ to the testimony of Paul, I want you to see the things that Paul says concerning Jesus. As he goes in Damascus, there's this radical transformation that takes place. None of these statements are that new. We've seen them before in Acts. But they do summarize the message that he's preaching. And it concerns who Jesus is, and it's going to concern what he's done. But here, the focus is on who he is. He says he is the Son of God, and he proves from the scriptures, we can assume, to the Jews living in Damascus, that Jesus is the Christ. There are two things we must be reminded of here as he proclaims this extraordinary message and demonstrates this extraordinary transformation. To confess that Jesus is the Son of God is to say that he is God from God. He is fully God, one with the Father, and one with the Holy Spirit. There is one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To say that he is the Son of God is to say that he is God from God. This doesn't mean that he was created in time or he was born at some point. It means that there is an eternal relationship between the Father and the Son, whereby the Son is always from the Father. He is eternally begotten, the church fathers teach us and explain to us. He is the only begotten Son of God. It means he is God fully, but he receives his being from the Father. He's God from God, as the Creed says, light from light. He is the Son of God. But he's also the Christ, which means that the Son of God came as a man and is the one, the man that God appointed as the Son of David to reign over his people forever and ever. The Messiah, the anointed king, who was appointed by God long beforehand to redeem and save his people and to rule over them for all eternity. This is Paul's proclamation. It's not different from Jesus' proclamation. Well, I might put it differently. It's what Jesus showed in his life. The Gospels are more than just red letters. Not just what Jesus said, but what Jesus did. And what he showed us is that he's the Son of God, the Christ who had to suffer for his people, die, and be raised on the third day to accomplish our salvation. It's exactly what Paul was preaching here upon his conversion and what he would proclaim all his life. There's no difference. And in the transformation then that he exemplifies, we see the truth of the message again as it's applied to a sinner who is changed. But Paul's testimony, as I said earlier, as Christ ordained it, was also to be a sufferer for Christ. And so we see him being persecuted as people plot against him, like they plotted against Jesus to destroy him. And they're watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, like they stood by, watching the gates and watching and standing by to try and entrap Jesus. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him by a basket. This Paul's going to escape, but this is going to happen again and again and again. Everywhere he goes, he's going to be an example of suffering. So that he's an example of Christ and also an example of perseverance. The strength to persevere that Christ gives to his people as we face struggles in our own day. And his testimony is that he's a member of Christ's people. The murderer of Christ's people becomes a member of his people. The persecutor gains acceptance among them. This didn't come initially. He went to Jerusalem after he was let down and escaped from Damascus, and he attempted to join the disciples, we see in verse 26, but they're reluctant. And again, you can understand. I think I'd be reluctant too if a terrorist walked into here and said, I'd like to be baptized. Say, hold on, let's see a credible profession first, at the very least, and we'll call law enforcement while we're waiting. They were reluctant to receive him. They did not believe that he was a disciple. But I want you to notice something about what happens here. We've seen not only the testimony of Christ, not only the testimony of Paul, but we've seen the importance of other people's testimony throughout this text. Ananias, first and foremost, he received a separate testimony to the same things that authenticated what Paul saw. Remember, no one with Paul heard the voice in a way where they could understand what Jesus said, and none of them saw the figure. But in a separate vision, Christ spoke to Ananias and told him what he had done for Paul, and so two witnesses to what Christ had said should be enough for God's people to accept that testimony. And so too here, Barnabas adds himself as a third witness who can speak what he's received from Ananias about what the Lord did for Paul and what he revealed to him, but also he can speak about the transformation that Christ effected in Paul's life. He's not a plant. He's not a spy. Christ has really changed him. And so Barnabas takes him to the apostles and bears witness that Christ revealed himself to Paul on the road. He spoke to him, and at Damascus, Paul boldly preached the name of Jesus, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and he disputed with the Greek-speaking Jews, the Hellenists, and he faced persecution, yet he was steadfast. They were seeking to kill him, and yet he continued to boldly preach. Barnabas adds his testimony to Paul's, to Ananias's, to Christ's, to show that this man who was a persecutor of Christ's people has now become a member of Christ's people. And again, we can apply this in our lives and speak about Christ's people are not people who are perfect, who have their life together, who have a perfect history. Christ's people are people who are redeemed by his blood, people who are saved by faith, people who have embraced Christ Jesus. And so we ought to be people who, like Paul, seek to identify ourselves with Christ's disciples. We do that in a local church. And people who receive those who would identify with Christ's disciples, we do that by receiving repentant sinners who make a credible profession of faith. That's what we see unfolding in this text. And it's an example for us to follow. So as we consider all of these testimonies, we have a powerful witness from Christ and from his people concerning Paul and concerning Christ's people, one that is contrary and counter to so much of what we hear in our modern age. As I said at the beginning, in our modern age, people will try to drive wedges between Jesus and Paul, between Jesus and the church. And yet here, the Lord Jesus himself declares in his own authority, as Lord of heaven and earth, that Paul was his chosen instrument, that he's to be received as his representative, and that the church is his people, his bride, whom he personally identifies with. We cannot drive a wedge between the ones whom Christ has united to himself with those whom he so closely identifies with, nor should we want to. We learn so much from Paul that encourages us in this life. I've already reflected on the fact that Paul is an example of Christ's mercy to sinners, as Paul himself reflected from 1 Timothy 1, when he said, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." That is Paul's testimony concerning what Christ did for him on the Damascus Road and throughout all his life. And it encourages us, as we've seen, to rest upon the mercy and patience and love of Christ to us as sinners. It also encourages us to accept others who have received that mercy. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you will be wronged, disappointed, and failed by others in the church. Your imagination may get the best of you, and you might give in to unfounded fears that you will be rejected by your past. You may feel like you're inadequate, like you don't deserve to be here. When you do, remember that the man who least deserved to be counted among Christ's people was the man who received the greatest mercy as an example for you, so that you might receive others who have received mercy, and you might trust that you have been received as one who's received mercy. We have failed, and we will fail again. We'll fail our Lord, we'll fail one another. But we are accepted on the basis of the mercy of Christ and that alone. And we should accept others on that basis alone as well. It's a proof of God's mercy to sinners, this testimony. But it's also a proof of God's grace through sinners. Paul again would reflect upon this in 1 Corinthians 15. And he would say in verse 8 through 11, "Last of all," as he talks about Jesus revealing himself after his resurrection, "last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle." Why? He says, "Because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." And again, as Paul reflects on what Christ did in his life and thinks about God's grace in his life, what he shows us by way of his example, that God graciously works through sinners like us to use us as instruments of his grace, just as Paul was a chosen instrument by God's grace. We also, brothers and sisters in Christ, are all chosen instruments by God's grace, not because of what we bring to the table, not because of our history, our past, our credentials, but because Christ, who is strong, is able to work through those whom he wills, and he does. He works through sinners like you and me. So let us not doubt his power to use us. He used the chief of sinners, and he will use all of us like who are like him, sinners redeemed by his mercy, empowered by his grace to proclaim the one who was crucified for our sake, was buried in the grave, and who was raised unto eternal life until he comes again. Let us trust in him as we hold forth that message always. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us, Lord, to trust you. You are gracious and merciful. And there is no greater way that you've shown us that grace and that mercy than in the love that you demonstrated when you sent your Son. You loved us and sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christ Jesus, you loved us and gave yourself for our sake. We thank you, God, for your great love for us. Help us to build our lives on this firm foundation always, resting only in the finished work of Christ on the cross, and going forth in the power that you work within us by your Spirit to proclaim that mercy to others as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.